Part of my job when I worked in Congress was to answer the congressman's mail, both his written letters and his email. And the vast majority of what we responded to was essentially form letters or postcards from the NRA or from Greenpeace. And then we would respond with our own form letter. Now, at the same time, we also answered individual letters seeking clarification of a vote or a bill that the writer was particularly concerned about and had actually taken the time to think through. My congressman personally signed all letters and sometimes added a handwritten note to clarify a point. If he knew to whom he was writing, he might say hello or something of this nature. And it was a huge job. My last year in Congress, I wrote 784 individual letters, and the congressman signed all of them. Now, one day, we received a letter asking why the congressman's official picture included an American flag with gold fringe on it. And you can tell it was a handwritten letter. It was intensely written and worried. And because I was sort of the utility infielder in the office, I was given the letter. And I don't think I used Google. I may have used Dogpile. So this is back before many of you were born. And I did a little bit of research on the question, and I wrote a very careful response explaining the history of decorative flags in the United States and flag etiquette and so forth, only to end the letter with the explanation that basically it looks nice, and so that's why the congressman did it. And I passed this response to the chief of staff, and I got called into his office to be asked why I had wasted so much time answering this letter. And I sighed deeply and explained that among conspiracy theorists, there is a belief that a gold-fringed flag is an esoteric symbol communicating that during the Lincoln administration, a cult had took over the government and was ruling the United States through a secret cabal. And I had answered the letter because I desperately wanted some poor Iowa constituent sitting out on his farm to not be afraid anymore. And because this man had accepted the particularly sinister significance to fringed flags, every time that he saw one, he was afraid. And the decorative item in the photographer's studio became a nightmare symbol of paganism for him. My poor chief of staff was looking at me and he said, "Look, Shane, I'm not sure if I should be more concerned that we have a voter who believes that or the fact that you know about it. I'm not sure where to go on this one." Now, this believes it brings us to our passage this morning. In Luke chapter 23, the Jews understand that Jesus claims to be the King of Israel and the Messiah, and they reject him. The Roman governor will mockingly agree that Jesus is the King of the Christ, but then he has Jesus killed. He calls Jesus the King of the Jews. He puts a plaque up over him saying, "The King of the Jews." But he's using the symbol in a different way than Jesus meant. Wicked old Herod demands a sign or a symbol from Jesus that he is king, but Jesus refused, and so it goes. Almost everyone in our narrative before us this morning gives Jesus a different significance. Some are frightened by him. Some are amused by him. Some just make fun of him. The chief priests and the scribes think that he's a sinister character attempting to destroy what's left of the nation of Israel. Herod thinks that he's a fool or a clown to be mocked. And Pilate thinks that Jesus is a dupe who's gotten caught up in Israeli politics. And a handful of people believe and are saved. And the question that we must strive with this morning is, what is the significance that we give to Jesus and his work on the cross? Our Lord Jesus Christ and what happened to him on the cross is a symbol of something in this text. What is it that it's communicating to us? Is it communicating to us the same things that it communicated to the priest? Is it communicating the same thing that it communicated to Pilate or to Herod? Or can we come to the text and can we find out what it is that God means by these things? And then can we agree with God? And so if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 23. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 833 of the red Bibles. 833. By the way, if you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me, and I'll be sure to get you one after the service. Luke chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether or not the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some signs done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Well, they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and on the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw where his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Our sermon this morning will be broken up into three parts. The first is recognize the profiles of rejection. Recognize the profiles of rejection. Appreciate the work accomplished. Appreciate the work accomplished. And ask to be remembered. Recognize the profiles of rejection. Appreciate the work accomplished. Ask to be remembered. Now, in the text before us, what we discover is that there are a variety and a diversity in ways of rejecting Jesus. Now, the first and most obvious way to reject Jesus is this open hatred among the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers. These men understood that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and that he claimed to be the Messiah particularly that was foretold in the Old Testament, and that he was the Son of David, and that he had the right to rule over the nation of Israel and the world as king. And so it's not that these people misunderstood the message, but rather they had rejected Jesus Christ because they saw that message as being sinister and evil and wicked and frightening. It is also incredibly important for us to remember that they accepted Jesus' miracles as acts of supernatural power. Verse 35 tells us the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now what Luke has made for us abundantly clear in the earlier passages of his gospel is that Jesus had connected salvation to his healing ministry, so that his power to deliver people from the bondage of death and demons and disease was linked to his power to forgive sins. And so when Jesus heals the paralytic in Luke 5, he asked the Pharisees this question: which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And it is extremely important that we grasp this. Jesus Christ was never accused of faking any of his miracles besides the resurrection. And the reason for that is everybody is watching, and this is a public thing. And Jesus is healing people, and he's healing people that are sick, and he's putting ears back on people and doing all kinds of things. Jesus is doing miracles, and he is connecting his power over death and demons and disease to his ability to save eternally. Thus, when the ruler stood at the foot of the cross mocking Jesus and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself," they are deriding Jesus and they are mocking him in a particularly vicious way. They are saying to Jesus, "Yeah, sure, it's true that you could heal the leper. It's true that you could raise the dead. But why don't you try coming off that cross, big guy?" Because they hated him. They understood Jesus' message. They knew that Jesus was teaching that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must understand the gospel message did not change after the resurrection. There was a new clarity to it, but Jesus' message was the same. And the rulers and the priests understood and rejected that message. And then they saw Jesus' message as a threat to their religion and to their way of life, and so they conspired to murder him unjustly. Jesus can be mocked and murdered and mauled because Jesus threatens them at the level of their hearts. Jesus comes to them and tells them that they are not good enough to save themselves. Jesus is an affront to their self-identity. And so they must not only reject Jesus, but they have to prop their egos back up. They must publicly prove that Jesus is not only nothing, that he is less than nothing. And we see this in our day among the neo-atheists. We see this when you see a car with a flying spaghetti monster on it, and we see the neo-atheists holding testimonies about their deconversion. It's not enough for them to say that Jesus isn't the Son of God. They have to go beyond that. They have to hold him up for derision, and they have to mock Christians, and they have to hate us because we believe something that they think is wicked. We also see it in the converts to Rome or Islam. J.K. Chesterton loathed not only modernity, but any form of Christianity that he could link to Augustine and Luther. In other words, any portion of Christianity that G.K. Chesterton could link to the Puritans and to Augustine and to Luther, he despised and mocked as an evil and wicked thing. And he does it blatantly in his academic writings, and he does it in a subverse, casual way in his fiction writings, because he hates the message of salvation by faith alone. As such people reject true Christianity not merely as a discarded idea, but as lunacy and a threat to everything that is good and wholesome. Those that publicly hate Jesus believe that they understand the message. They misconstrue and pervert the message sometimes, but they see themselves as comprehending Jesus, and they hate him, and so they must mock him. And Jesus for them symbolizes the wicked foolishness of the world. Yet there are others who reject Jesus. But they don't reject Jesus by putting forward the same emotional and public energy into the rejection. There are people who just sort of casually reject Jesus. They're not going to hold a deconversion service. They just quietly slip out and do their own thing. And we see this type of person in Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. His basic job is to collect the revenue and to make sure that the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, is not overthrown. History finds him an incompetent and cruel administrator. We have historical records of Pilate. He wasn't that great at his job. He was bad at it. He killed too many people. The Romans weren't terribly impressed with him. Now, Pilate is not completely closed off to the possibility of the supernatural. He's not an atheist. But in the great intricate balancing act of his life, Jesus doesn't carry a lot of weight. Pilate's priorities are power and position, and as long as he can maintain those things, the relative comforts of his life, as long as those are balanced out, he's not going to put a lot of effort into figuring out who Jesus is. Pilate's job as a governor included deciding cases of capital punishment. He's in Jerusalem, most likely because of the increased population and the increased likelihood of riots and insurrection during the Passover feast. The Jews show up early in the morning with Jesus and a variety of claims against him. The only claim that has any political importance at all is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And here's part of what we need to kind of grasp, is that Pilate's main headache with the chief priest and scribe was the fact that they were constantly attempting to limit the tribute given to Caesar, both financially and publicly. The Jewish leaders coming to Pilate and complaining that someone is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar is a bit like the National Education Association refusing to support a candidate because he wants more funding for public schools, or because he wants higher teacher salaries. Or it's like somebody in the military saying, no, we don't actually want that much of a weapon system. We want something smaller and less. I mean, this just isn't the way that things work. And this is why Pilate immediately knows something is fishy. The Jewish leadership showing up and saying he forbids us to pay money to Caesar is crazy. Something's going on. And he says, I find no guilt in the man. Now, when Pilate finds out that Jesus might be in Herod's jurisdiction, he sends Jesus over to Herod. Pilate doesn't have to do this, but some of the crimes had occurred in Herod's testimony. In all likelihood, he's just sort of trying to get rid of Jesus. I'll pass the buck. Herod can deal with this. But Herod doesn't cooperate, and he sends Jesus back. Now, what Pilate then discovers about Jesus is that the Jewish leaders really hate him, and that Herod is not concerned about him. In other words, there is no political capital at all invested in Jesus. Pilate doesn't have to worry about saving Jesus' life. Herod's not going to be mad at him. The Jewish leadership's not going to be mad at him. The Romans only care that the money comes in. And so he's simply indifferent. He's not going to do the necessary legwork to find out what Jesus means by being the king of the Jews. He's willing to rough him up a bit to appease the rulers, but when that doesn't work, he just kills Jesus. He has him crucified. Now, it should be noted that Pilate is spiteful both towards Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus has been a real downer on his day. In the Gospel of Matthew, we know that his wife had been having nightmares about Jesus. And so he places a sign over Jesus saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And in this statement, he's making fun of the Jews. Your best claimant to king is being crucified. Here you go, Jews. You've got a king. And he's mocking Jesus. Whoever Jesus is and however he angered the rulers, he's the king upon the cross. And then Pilate goes on with his life. What we need to notice about Pilate's indifference to Jesus is that it still leads to Jesus being murdered. Indifference to Jesus is absolute rejection of him. Why? The problem that Jesus creates, both practically and theoretically, is that he claims to be the Son of God and the King of the universe. Now, such claims are not absolutely uncommon. You can find cult leaders and delusional people who make such claims all the time. The problem that Jesus creates for the indifferent is the potential legitimacy of his claim. And let me see if I can't illustrate this by describing from the Quran. This is from the Quran, chapter 53 to 56. And what we find there is that Allah had inspired the requirement that people not come to supper at Muhammad's house without being invited, that visitors not engage in small talk with Muhammad or flirt with his wives. And by the way, it really weirds Muhammad out to think about the fact that if he dies, you might marry his wives, so don't do that either. The Quran shows that Muhammad was a camel trader who started a religion. It's hokey, it's self-serving, it's full of contradictions, and it's unreasonable. It should be very easy to reject the Quran if you would just read it, and read it carefully. But Jesus creates a new problem for those who are indifferent to him. Jesus' worst enemies agree that he did miracles. And there are very few people who will not admit that some of Jesus' teaching is sublime. He doesn't teach like a madman. He doesn't behave like a madman. He has supernatural power, and he doesn't act like a charlatan in making up advantageous drivel. If you read through the Bible, you're never going to find a rule like, don't bug the prophet during supper. But you certainly find those sorts of rules when a camel salesman makes up his own religion. There's something different going on with Jesus. And so Jesus pushes the indifferent to say that one must decide, is Jesus the Son of God or is he a fraud? And so Pilate passes from merely indifferent toward Jesus' claims to a probable or a malignant indifference. He makes a bet. He bets that Jesus is a fraud and he has Jesus killed. So friends, there is no such thing as someone who is agnostic towards Jesus. There are people like Pilate who've weighed the options, and in as much as they care to do so, and then they have concluded that Jesus is likely a fraud, but then they sort of hold out this polite reserve. Well, you know, Jesus taught many good things. Jesus is a good man and perhaps even a prophet, but you know, I'm still sort of thinking through his claims. And yet what we find in the life of Jesus and Pilate is that indifference still leads to the murder of Jesus. Jesus' claims are too radical. They're too outside the norm to allow an agnostic stance. He backs up his claims too much. You know, if you have someone sitting on a street corner who's unwashed and going like this and pulling on strings and he tells you that he's the Son of God, it's completely different than someone who's raising people from the dead and tells you that it's the Son of God. And so Jesus doesn't allow the possibility of indifference because of the radical nature of who he is. Now Herod offers us another model of rejection. We read in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign. For Herod, Jesus exists as sort of a wizard. He's a genie in the bottle. Herod is interested in Jesus in as much as Jesus can provide him some earthly advantage, even entertainment. But Jesus refuses to cooperate. Our text says Jesus made no answer. So Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. When Jesus didn't give Herod what he wanted, Herod spurns him. Now, we often see this same bitter rejection among half-hearted Christians. You see, they came to Jesus with some desiring some earthly advantage, health and family stability and things of this nature, and God didn't give it to them. And so they reject Jesus. Job's wife offers us an example of such a one. When God took away her children, her wealth, and her husband's wealth, she advised Job, curse God and die. Why did Job's wife want him to curse God and die? Because God had taken away her children. God had taken away her wealth. God had taken away her husband's health. All of the things that she expected to God were not given to her, and so she rejects God. Curse God and die. And what does Job say? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? You see, Job's relationship with God, Job's acceptance of God, was not merely health, wealth, and family stability, but rather his acceptance of God was, I will accept anything from God as long as God will give me himself. And so his faith persevered, even as his family crashed around him, even as his wealth disappeared and his health declined and his friends falsely accused him. He continued to believe. We must not be the people who come to Jesus wanting some temporal good, because the good that our Lord promises us is himself, and he will take away all other goods until the only thing that we want is him. He has done it in my life in small ways. I've seen him do it in more dramatic ways in other lives. But we cannot reject Christ because he is not a wizard, because he's not a genie in the bottle, and he's certainly not Santa Claus. He is God. And the last model of rejection of Christ in our passage is almost not a rejection. In some cases, it may be a weak but saving faith. And here the person stands in greater or lesser honest perplexity. This is not an indifference to Christ, but rather it is a real interest in and perhaps a longing that Christ will save them. But there's also this sort of taint of confusion keeping them from submitting to and loving Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. We see these folks in verse 27 and 48. And there followed after him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw that it had taken place, returned home beating their breast. Now these people had an interest in Christ. They had a hope in Jesus. But when Jesus goes on and begins to prophesy to them, he does not speak to them as believers. He does not speak to them as those who will escape the destruction of Jerusalem because they have believed his prophecy, nor does he speak to them as those who will escape the final judgment. He speaks to them as people who are not yet saved. Now the centurion in verse 47 is much the same. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. He sees an injustice. He has recognized that the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour is connected to the Christ's death. He's amazed at the gracious words pouring from Jesus' lip. And so for a moment, he praises God and publicly proclaims the innocence of Jesus. Now, perhaps this man is saved, perhaps not. We'll find out in heaven. Regardless, for a moment, his heart is illuminated with the truth. He has an understanding that Jesus was innocent. But then he disappears from the scene. And so the difficulty with perplexity is that it can either blossom into faith or harden into unbelief. This is the terrible thing about perplexity about who Christ is it can go either way. You're right on the knife's edge. Perplexity as to if Jesus can save is not a possible resting place. It is only a movement towards or away from Jesus. It is not a safe spiritual place to be. And if you're here this morning and are in that position, please come and talk to me afterwards. Because you can go either way. You can be hardened in disbelief or you can have true faith. So my friends, we have now seen these possible ways of rejecting Jesus. Hatred, indifference, a conditional acceptance of Jesus based on him giving you stuff, and then perplexity. Now let's turn to our text and see why all of these are not acceptable options by considering what it is that Jesus accomplishes on the cross or what it is that we're doing. Now in our text, what we see is that Jesus is fulfilling the three offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. The Jews and Herod and Pilate and the crowd are all aware that Jesus has made claims to the throne, but most of them have missed this issue of the prophet and the priest. And so when they consider the significance of Jesus, they're not thinking through him functioning as a true prophet or a true priest. And yet, as Jesus is marching to the cross, we see him doing all three things. So Jesus is beaten and he's stumbling under the weight of the cross beam. And as soon as he's relieved of that weight, what does he do in verse 28? He fulfills the role of a prophet. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Our Lord's prophecy here is twofold. Whenever you have a judgment in the Bible, you must understand that the judgment that you're looking at in the historical portion of the Bible is an echo. It's a wave coming from the last judgment. And so Jesus is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because the majority of the nation of Israel refused to repent, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded, and the horrors of death and cannibalism and torture were manifold. And yet what we find out in Revelation 6:15-17 is that Jesus' warning to the daughters of Jerusalem was but a preliminary warning to all those who reject Christ when he returns in wrath. And so we read this in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so as our Lord Jesus Christ is marching to the cross, he stops. He reiterates the gospel and the necessity of repentance and accepting him. And he prophesies both the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and his final coming. This is a prophet greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, because he knows not only what's coming for Jerusalem in 40 years, but for the whole world when he returns. And the most important role that Jesus fulfills on the cross is that as a priest. But when the high priest in the nation of Israel went into the Holy of Holies, he did so once a year, and he went in as a representative of the nation of Israel. He wore over his heart a breastplate. It was bejeweled with 12 precious stones, each representing a tribe of the nation of Israel. And so the priest goes into the Holy of Holies representing the nation of Israel. All of the nation of Israel is collected together in the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And as soon as Jesus begins his journey to the cross, he becomes the innocent substitute of a son of Abraham in Barabbas. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas because he was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. That's all that we know about him. But what should be obvious is that the charges against him are actually more serious than those against Jesus, and that his name is Jewish, and that he had actually done the crimes. It's possible, one commentator had suggested, that his name may suggest that he was the son of a prominent rabbi. And so he is saved by Jesus. Now, the way that Jesus represents Barabbas and true Israel is by dying in their place. Jesus becomes their Passover lamb. Jesus atones for their sins by paying what they owe on the cross. And unlike the Passover lamb, Jesus goes to the cross as a weak and broken human being, but also willingly. We don't see Jesus struggling against the people who are bringing him to the cross. He marches to the cross. Now, Jesus' priestly office also includes praying for his people. And so in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus, here hanging upon the cross, is interceding for his people who are caught up in the sinful moment and sinning in perplexity and self-delusion. And after his prayer, after his resurrection, there will be fruit to his prayer. We read in Acts 7, "A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who is it that put Christ upon the cross but the priest? And the apostles returned to Christ, and many within the crowd were saved." The Lord Jesus' prayer was powerful. For those whom Christ prayed, they were saved. The author of Hebrews summarizes this great truth in Hebrews 7. "The Lord Jesus Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he has always lived to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." Do you see how Jesus is functioning as a priest? Jesus goes to the altar as the lamb. And yet he doesn't merely go as the sacrifice, he's also interceding for his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ continues to intercede for his people in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for us now because he loves us. Now, at the same time that we say that, the sacrificial system is exhausted upon the cross. Now, because Jesus has paid the penalty that all humanity owes for their sin, there is no need for the symbolism of the temple. The temple never had a single communicational event. It had multiple significance. The temple always communicated to the people of Israel both God's presence among the people and their separation from God. It did it at the same time. God loved his people, and the temple communicated this truth. But God also could not walk among his people because of their sin. And so the temple and the nation of Israel were concentric circles of holiness and exclusivity. One person, once a year, went behind the temple, or behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. This is the nearest presence of God available. And then separated from this, there was another curtain. And then outside that other curtain, you have the courtyard of the priests. And then you have the courtyard of the people of Israel. And then you have the courtyard of the women. And then you have the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then you have Jerusalem. And then you have the whole world empty of the gospel. Distance from the presence of God. Separated from God. So this beautiful temple that on one hand communicates the fact that God loves his people, simultaneously communicates God's people's distance from him and the problem of sin. And so what happens after the full wrath of God is poured out upon the Christ? Jesus Christ cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I know the ESV has "then" there, but it should be "and." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The great heavy curtain separating the common priest from the Holy of Holies is ripped apart. And God is no longer separated from man. All men who have repented and believed can go boldly, not only into the dusty Holy Holies in Jerusalem, but they can enter into the very throne room of God. And again, the author of Hebrews explains these things so clearly in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this idea that a common person, that a woman could enter into the holy places is phenomenal. It's a huge change. By the new and living way that he opened us up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. We can go into the Holy of Holies. The last role that we see Jesus magnificently fulfilling is that of king. Our Lord Jesus goes to the cross as one marching to war. He does not die by accident, nor is he going as a sniveling captive. He went and suffered for his people as all good kings should. He went and fought death and defeated the sting of death. And he went to take what his people deserved for their sins. Ephesians 4:8 says, so he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to man. Jesus Christ went to the cross to save his captive people from their sins. And our Lord Jesus looked down from his kingly heights on the cross, and he saved yet another one of his subjects by proclamation. Jesus saved the thief on the cross, declaring to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the words of a king. Today you will be a citizen of my kingdom. And I am the king and I say so. This is the royal prerogative from the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Look with me to verses 39. Bishop Ryle says that these words should be written in our Bibles with gold letters, and I agree with him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, in mockery, Pilate had proclaimed Jesus the king. And we must remember that at this time, our Lord Jesus would have looked the least kingly possible. The soldiers had roughed him up. They'd stripped him of his clothes. So he hangs either essentially naked or absolutely naked upon the cross. The great rulers in their beautiful scented garments have come and they have scoffed at him. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew tell us that the two thieves on the cross both mocked Jesus. We must understand this man that our Lord Jesus Christ saved moments before had been mocking him. And then like a lightning bolt from heaven, there is faith upon the thief on the cross. He not only believes that Jesus is the Christ, but he repents of his sins. He recognizes that the death on the cross is the due reward for his sins. He is now a sinner who has believed when Jesus looks the least like the Son of God. And he comes to Jesus with faith and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he does not say this when Jesus is walking on the water. He does not say this when Jesus has raised the dead. He does not say this when he has fed the nation of Israel. But he says it to Jesus when he hangs dying upon the cross. And Jesus, as the great and mighty ruler of all, says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And it is here that our Lord Jesus Christ wipes away the possibility of salvation by works, salvation by baptism, salvation by anything but faith. The thief believed and the thief was saved. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. What good works does this man have? Nothing. Moments before, he had been mocking our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, hear me for a moment. Comparatively speaking, it is so much easier for us to believe. We have God's word in our hands. We have the written testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have all of these beautiful defenses of the Bible. We have the history of the church. We have the creeds. We have the hymns of the faith. We have hundreds, thousands of crutches that the thief on the cross does not. And yet the faith that saves is the same faith that the thief on the cross had. Each and every one of us is saved by recognizing the sinfulness of sin and turning to Christ and saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Friends, what will you say at the judgment seat? Will you say that you were baptized? Will you say that you were a member of such and such a church, that you did all of these good things? Or will you say that the Spirit of God struck my heart like a lightning bolt and I believe, "Christ, remember me now"? I believe. No, friends, if you say any more than that, you won't be allowed into heaven. Can you do this today? Can you see that your indifference to Jesus is a sin? Can you recognize the inanity of your perplexity and trust Jesus to save you? Can you recognize that Jesus did not promise you wealth or health or wisdom on the cross, but he offers you a kingdom? And if you've hated Jesus, can you find him lovely today? Can you repent and believe? And isn't our Lord Jesus lovely in this text? He goes to the cross without protest, being proclaimed innocent by Herod and Pilate. He almost by accident, we know it's not an accident because our God is sovereign, but he almost by accident saves Barabbas' life on the way to the cross. Jesus, just moving through the world, saves people. He prophesies a warning to the people of Israel as he goes. He has these silly women weeping for him, and he stops and he tells them, "You don't get it. Please understand, you've got to repent and believe." He ends the separation between man and God. And in turn, his suffering saves a sinner. Now, but most of all, he took the wrath of God for our sin upon himself. For 3 hours, there was darkness over the whole land. During this time, God the Father poured out his infinite wrath for sins of the world upon the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Jesus took that wrath for us. And he took that wrath for us, not so that he could save the beautiful people and the self-righteous people. But listen to the list of people he saves from 1 Corinthians 6. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunken, revilers, swindlers, liars, murderers, Pharisees, you. These are the people that Christ came to die for on the cross. But to be saved, you have to have the faith of the thief on the cross, which is to repent and believe. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, remember us in your kingdom. In your name, amen.